We're continuing this morning with the trustworthy sayings of the pastoral epistles. We are looking now at the fourth trustworthy saying, which we find in 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. As we noticed last week, this is probably meant to be in poetic form. It was probably the lyrics of an early Christian hymn. And some theorize that it was a hymn that was sung in the early church during baptismal services. Verse 11 refers to salvation. If we died with Him, and that refers to forensically, legally being declared dead to sin through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, then we shall live with Him. Verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. Now, if there's anything we can be sure of when we look at this verse, it does not mean that we can lose our position in God's family, that we can lose our salvation, that once we're born again, if we don't behave right and we sin, that God will throw us out of the family. Now, sometimes we run across passages in the Bible that may, upon first reading, appear to contradict something else in the Bible. But since we know that God never contradicts Himself, if something is clearly taught in other scriptures, then we can know for sure that it is not being contradicted. And so, if we endure with Him, and we saw last week that the word endure means to continue under unpleasant circumstances. And if we do this, we shall reign with Him. And this is referring to eternal rewards. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. And so some people will tell us that this means that if we become so disoriented, so calloused by sin that we decide that we don't even believe anymore, that we disown Him, that He's going to disown us. We know that this cannot be because of the doctrine of eternal security, which is taught in many other places in the Word of God. We're not going to have a full-blown review of the doctrine of eternal security this morning, but I would like for you to look at a couple of passages just to remind us that the doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved, is a firmly established principle of Scripture. The Bible only has to say something one time before we know it's true. However, the doctrine of eternal security is repeated many times in the Bible, and we're going to look at a few this morning. First of all, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5 reminds us that just as He chose us in Him, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. And so we know that the doctrine of election teaches us that God chose us out of the mass of humanity to be members of His family and to spend eternity with Him. And if God decided something in eternity past, if God predestined something to happen, then nothing could ever change that. Now, the reason you are born again, the reason you are a Christian, a member of God's family, on your way to heaven, to an eternity with God, is because God chose you to do so. We call this the doctrine of election. Now, if we say that I had enough sense, I was smart enough, or somehow within me there was an inherent goodness that I was able to make the right choice, then we're saying that we really didn't need to be saved. We are totally incapable of making the right choice. We do so because God chose us to. He elected us to. And as a result, God the Holy Spirit opens our eyes when we hear the gospel, maybe the first time, maybe the second time, maybe 30 years after we've heard the gospel for the first time. But God the Holy Spirit opens our spiritual eyes, gives us spiritual understanding, and enables us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why did He choose you? Why did He choose me? Why doesn't He choose everyone? We don't have time to answer these questions right now, and I won't be available after service. I can't answer these questions. This takes an intimate knowledge of the mind of God. The Bible clearly teaches election, not on the basis of human works, human potential, human innate goodness, which we have none, only by the grace of God. So, the point being, once saved, always saved, the eternal security of the member of the family of God is based, first of all, on the doctrine of election. Secondly, the doctrine of God's essence. Now, if God is God, then He is absolutely all-powerful. That's one of the attributes of deity. And we know that God's essence is agape love. And so, in Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called, to those who are elected according to His purposes, His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. And so, dropping down to verse 38, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So by the very essence of God, we know that once you respond in positive volition to the gospel and you are born again into God's family, you can never be removed. And then the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just hear what the Lord Jesus Christ says about eternal security. John 10:28. Jesus said, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So if someone could snatch you out of the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd still be in the hand of the Father. So once you have been born into God's family, there's no way you're getting out of it. No one, no demons, no sins, not even your own negative volition can take you out of the family of God. And Jesus prayed for you, John 17:24. Jesus prayed for all believers. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me, that's you and me, be with me where I am, in order that I may behold, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. So Jesus prayed that those whom the Father had given him, we believers, would someday be with him where he was going. And I'll tell you what, the Lord Jesus Christ has never had a prayer answered negatively. 1 John 2:1. My little children, the Apostle John says, and he was probably in his 90s when he wrote this, so someone 75 to the Apostle John was a little child. So, my little children, he says, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. I hope you don't sin. And if anyone sins, I hope you don't sin, but I know you're going to. Just remember, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What is an advocate? An advocate is a defense attorney. We have a defense attorney, the best defense attorney. And the Lord Jesus Christ has never lost a case. So, with this brief review of the role of God the Father in election and eternally predestinating believers to spend eternity with Him, and the power and love of the Son. And then one more item. Have you noticed how so many times salvation is presented as a Trinitarian work? God the Holy Spirit has a role in our eternal security. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that God the Holy Spirit, when we become believers, God the Holy Spirit baptizes us. He immerses us. He places us into the body of Christ. Every human being alive is either in Adam or in Christ. We're naturally in Adam when we believe in Christ, believe the gospel. We are transferred out of Adam and into Christ, and this is the work of God the Holy Spirit. And then Ephesians 4:30 reminds us that something happens when we're born again, and it's compared to being sealed. Verse 30 of Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The way we grieve Him is by sinning, by whom you were sealed. Now, we don't feel comfortable opening an envelope that is addressed to someone else because it's sealed. And in the ancient world, it was the same way. You wrote a letter to someone, you rolled it up in a scroll, you took your wax and you put a drop on it. And then you would take your signet ring and you would make an impression in the wax. And it was illegal, unethical, and improper for anyone else to open that. That was personal property of the writer and the recipient. And so it is today. The seal of God the Holy Spirit means hands off. Once we belong to Him, we are His eternally. So with that brief review of eternal security, we know that when we read this, 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, in verse 12, we know that it cannot mean that if we deny Him, He will deny us eternal life. If we deny Him, His lordship over us daily, if we refuse to make Jesus the center of our lives, if we refuse to practice 1 John 1:9 and allow God the Holy Spirit to control us, then the result is going to be that He's going to deny us eternal rewards. We will not reign with Him. When Edward the VIII of Britain decided to marry Wallis Simpson, she was a divorced lady, and the rules of the British Crown said that the monarch could not be married to a commoner or to someone who was divorced. And Edward the VIII stepped down. He abdicated his right to be the king of Britain so that he could marry this woman that he had fallen in love with. Now, he was not thrown out of the royal family. He was not disowned by the royal family, but he did lose his right to reign. And so it is, if we deny the Lord Jesus Christ, we're still members of His family, we still have eternal life, but we will not reign with Him, and we will not have the eternal rewards that God had meant for us to have. And so verse 13 reminds us of God's faithfulness. If we said that verse 12 teaches that you can be lost again after you're saved, then verse 13 would contradict that. Because if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And so if we get discouraged because we're not as mature as we should be, we're not on the positive volition as we should be, and yes, we're going to sin, and we're going to be bitterly disappointed in our behavior as believers. But our salvation does not depend on our faithfulness, but on that of God's. So even if we are faithful in verse 13, and we will faithless, and we will be at times, we will have to exercise 1 John 1:9, sometimes many times a day, sometimes more than once in an hour. But He remains faithful. For by His very essence, God cannot deny Himself. And so now we're ready for the fourth trustworthy saying. And we find that in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "This is a trustworthy statement." And he's referring back to what was said in verses 4 through 7. But to get to this, we're going to have to get the context of it. You know, you can prove any doctrine or disprove anything by taking a passage out of context. There are three principles of interpreting Scripture. I once heard a seminary prof say, and they are, one, context; two, context; and the third one is context. And a text taken out of context can be nothing but a pretext. And so we're going to back up to verse 1 of chapter 3 to get the context of this faithful saying. So beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Remind them," remind the Cretans, the people that Titus is acting as spiritual leader to remind them. And by the word remind, we can probably assume that when the Apostle Paul was with Titus in Crete, that he had gone over these things with them. He didn't say teach them for the very first time, but to remind them that they are to be subject to rulers, to authorities, and to be obedient. Now, it is probably a pretty sure thing, and I have read from historians that the people of Crete did not enjoy being under the rule of Rome. They didn't want to be a part of the Roman Empire, and so they were naturally rebellious against the Romans. And so the Apostle Paul says, remind them that they're to be subject to their rulers, to legitimate authorities, and to be obedient. As we read about the people of Crete, we need to think about ourselves. You know, if you watch sitcoms or movies, it seems to be a badge of honor in the world's eyes to be rebellious against parents, against government, against teachers. Obedience and subjection to authority are things that have for the most part been forgotten in our society. And it can also creep into the church, into good Christian families. So as Titus reminded the people of Crete, the believers of Crete, we need to remind ourselves to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. We don't cheat on our income tax. We don't do things that are deceptive to get around the law. We obey every law of the land. Unless, of course, they were to make a law that would make it illegal to be a Christian, to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak the truth, and then the law of God would take precedence. But otherwise, we follow the law to the letter. So to be obedient to those in legitimate authority, your boss on the job, your parents, your husband, ladies, we are obedient and ready for every good deed. When we get the opportunity to do good, we shouldn't be in a position of saying, well, that may be a good thing, let me think about it. And then 6 months later, we're still thinking about it. Or more specifically, we put it back on the back shelf and forgotten about it. We need to be ready and willing for every good deed. We should be just sitting on the edge of our chairs, just waiting for something good for us to do. And then verse 2, to malign no one, slander no one. Oh, well, we Christians don't need to learn that, do we? Oh, boy. Speaking evil of people, we seem to have the attitude that we just have the right to slander anyone who is not sympathetic to our point of view. And our point of view is right, and it may be right on most things. It may be right on everything, but that doesn't give us the right or the obligation to speak evil and to slander those political leaders who don't agree with us. Maybe by our right treatment, we can win them over. So to malign no one, and not only to malign no one, but to be uncontentious. A contentious person is someone who's always looking for a fight. And no one is more self-righteous than a contentious person. They may be right. And one of the occupational hazards of being a Christian and knowing divine viewpoint is that you're usually right. You've got the truth. But that doesn't mean you go around looking for a fight. We're not contentious. We speak the truth, but we speak the truth in love. And we're gentle. Again, we're not going around looking for a fight. We're tactful, kind, and gracious to people, showing every consideration for all men. Even people who deserve to be nailed to the wall, we treat them with gentleness and respect. And here's the reason for, or because. All Christians have common ground. Doesn't matter wealthy, poverty-stricken, gender, race, ethnicity, we all have one thing in common, and that is we also were once. We all come from the same place. And the Apostle Paul included himself here. We, not only the Cretans, not only Titus, but the Apostle Paul. We also were once foolish. Now, the word foolish means, literally, it means without sense, without a mind. Not only does a foolish person act foolishly and think foolishly, but that's the only way he can act. Because of his nature. Foolish. We ourselves were once foolish. And speaking of disobedient, we were once rebels against authority. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were seduced from the right path. We were errant. We were on the wrong path. And we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We didn't really have any choice. Now we're capable of exerting self-mastery because God the Holy Spirit indwells us. And we can put Him in charge. And one of the results of a Spirit-filled life is self-discipline. Temperance. Before we were Christians, when we were on this common ground with unbelievers, we had no choice. And the sad thing is that today that we do have a choice, we can sell ourselves back into slavery. So we were enslaved to different lusts or desires and pleasures, and desires and pleasures can be good things, or they can be bad things. But the point is, we don't enslave ourselves to them. Jesus died to set us free, and we enslave ourselves to nothing, but we become His bond slaves. And so we were going around spending our life in malice. Malice means a wicked mindset. You get in the habit of thinking bad thoughts. You indulge the old sin nature and mental attitude sins. And before long, it seems that they take on a life of their own. And we suffer from brain lock. Before we're believers, we couldn't change it if we wanted to. And after we are believers, we can change it with the help of God, the Holy Spirit. But once that brain lock begins, the brain lock of malice, it's difficult. So malice means badness, evil for the sake of evil, a wicked mental attitude style of thinking. And this leads to or produces envy. The word envy means to decay, to eat itself away. And there's no better description of what envy does to a person. either an unbeliever or a believer. It doesn't hurt the person you're envious against, but it certainly does create calluses on your soul and causes you untold agony. Now, jealousy, on the other hand, is zeal. And it can be good or bad. You can be jealous for a ministry to stay on the right track. You can be jealous and zealous and exercise zeal for good things as well as bad things. But there's nothing good that can be said about envy. You may want something that someone else has, and that's a step toward envy. But if you can't have it, and you don't want them to have it, if you can't have it, then no one should have it. That's envy. That's the thinking of an envious mind. And this is a great word picture of the old sin nature, the unregenerated human nature. And again, even believers can choose to live in this mental attitude sin lifestyle. Hateful, being filled with animosity and ill will toward other people, and as a result, hating one another. It was Augustine, Saint Augustine, the early Christian theologian, who said that when you have a group of people, whether it's a committee, a government, a board, who do not make the Word of God their central guiding element, what do you have? You have a gang of criminals. That's what you have. And so, if not for the influence of the Word of God, if not for the influence of God the Holy Spirit, all we've got are criminals going around, living in hate and hating one another. Verse 4, most important word in the Bible, someone said. But when the kindness of God our Savior, Ephesians 2 is another place that this small word is so important. Ephesians 2 is a similar passage. It describes what people were like, what Christians were before they were born again. You know, not only were you dead, or not only were you evil, not only were all these bad things that we just read true about you, but you couldn't do a thing about it. You know why? Because you were dead. Dead bodies are helpless. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, you were spiritually dead, in which you formerly walked, those things we just read about, to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. In other words, Satan. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And here's that great word again, but, which makes all the difference. But God, and so going back to Titus, verse 4, but when the kindness of God, the word kindness, and I'm going to get used to keeping all my notes organized so I can show these on the projector. And I appreciate your patience in bearing with me until I do. But the kindness of God, the word kindness means philanthropy, doing something good for someone, not expecting anything in return. And so the goodness or the kindness of God, our Savior, and His agape love for mankind appeared. This is a great word, appeared. It, in the Greek, is epiphaino, and we get the word epiphany from that word. Now, it originally meant to shine a light on something. It was sometimes used for dawn, the break of day. For example, Acts 27 in verse 20. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. They didn't see the light of the sun. They didn't see daytime. They didn't even see the light of stars. And that word is used. Neither sun nor stars had appeared. And then it's used figuratively. In Luke 1:79, when Zechariah is prophesying of the Messiah, he says the Messiah, one of his purposes will be to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Luke 1:79. Now, we just celebrated Epiphany, which is January the 6th. According to the Eastern Orthodox Church, in their tradition, they believe that the Magi arrived to worship Jesus on the 6th of January. And so they celebrate that as Epiphany because the wise men appeared because they were following a star which had appeared, and they had come to worship the Messiah, the Christ child who had appeared. And so they dedicate this special day to the appearing, the Epiphany. In secular Greek, it was usually used in a religious sense of a god appearing to human beings. This was called an Epiphany. The Apostle Paul takes this word and he uses it to describe the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Timothy 1:10. But now has been revealed, referring in the previous verse to the purpose and grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Epiphany, the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then he uses the same word with the same meaning in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. We have an epiphany, an appearing of the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So, sometimes in our English language, we use the word epiphany as a flash of insight. Something, all of a sudden you're going about your business and you hear something, or you read something, or someone tells you something, or it just comes into your mind and you say, oh, aha, I understand that now. Never have understood it before. I love it when that experience happens. And sometimes I use that term. I say I had an epiphany. I received some insight, some understanding that I had never had before. Not necessarily looking for it. It just hits you. So this is a great word, and I love it. And the Apostle Paul says that that the kindness of God has appeared. In verse 4. Okay, the kindness of God has appeared, and this was something unexpected. I mean, you're a sinner. You have no hope of ever being right with the God of the universe, who is absolutely holy. And then all of a sudden, you see this light, and it's totally from God. Something unexpected has appeared, and it's the kindness of God, our Savior. Here again, God the Father is presented in His role as our Savior, and His agape love for mankind, His kindness and love has appeared. And then in verse 5, He saved us, He rescued us, He delivered us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done, not on the basis of our works. And notice he says, not even on the basis of works done in righteousness. Not even the very best thing we ever could do. Isaiah 64 reminds us in verse 6 that our righteousnesses, not the bad things we've done, but the very best thing we could ever do to win favor with God, when He looks at it, He says, filthy. It's all a filthy rag. And so not on the basis of our performance. You know, we're used to being rewarded by our performance, by our good deeds. And Paul says that's not why He saved us. Not even the best thing we could ever do, but according to His mercy, according to His compassionate regard for the consequences of our sins. And not only does He have compassion on us, but He does something about it. His mercy, and what He does is providing the washing of regeneration. Now, if He were talking about baptism here, and I know there are a lot of denominations that say they use this as a proof text that you got to be baptized to go to heaven. Now, if He were referring to baptism, He would have plainly said so. He's speaking of the cleansing that comes with regeneration, of being born again. When you're born again, you're cleansed of all sin. And the agent of this is God the Holy Spirit. Now, the Word of God is involved. In several passages in the Bible, for example, let's look at one quickly, Ephesians 5:26, the Word of God is compared to water. Ephesians 5:26. That He, Jesus, might sanctify her, the church, us, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. And it's impossible for someone to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior without the Word of God, because that's where the gospel is. And so the Word of God has a cleansing effect. And not only the initial cleansing when we're forgiven for all of our sins, but daily. And that's one reason why it's so important to get into the Word of God, to take in the Word of God daily, to read the Word of God. If you remember what you read, that's great. If you don't remember it, you know what? It's like carrying water in a basket. You may not have any water at the end of the day, but you sure have a clean basket. The cleansing effect of the Word of God, the washing of regeneration, when we initially believe and are born again, and then something else happens to us, we are renewed. All the work of God the Holy Spirit, we are renewed. And this means to get a new start. Renewal means a renovation which makes something different from what it was. And when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ into our lives as Savior, we become a totally different species of humanity than we've ever been before. Old things have passed away. Everything becomes new. A totally separate and distinct facet of our lives is opened up. The spiritual facet. The ability to have an intimate family relationship with God. Now, the washing of regeneration takes place one time. This is salvation. Renewal takes place many times. The initial renewal of becoming a new species occurs only once. But daily, we need to be renewed through 1 John 1:9, through confession of all known sins, as Psalms 23 says, He restores or He renews my soul. Romans 12:2, we are commanded to be transformed by what? The renewal of our minds. And this is all the work of God the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, we're justified by grace. Justification means to be declared righteous. It doesn't mean that you are righteous, but that in the sight of God, the righteousness of Jesus is credited to your account and you are declared righteous. Sanctification is being progressively more righteous in experience. But we are justified by grace, not by deeds. Grace is giving people good things that they don't deserve. In fact, giving them the opposite of what they deserved. And so the Apostle Paul says, according to His mercy, by the washing, the cleansing of regeneration, and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Notice he first spoke of God the Father in His kindness in providing all of these things for us. And now the work of God the Holy Spirit, whom the Father has poured out upon us lavishly, copiously, richly, generously, and it's all because of, through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we've been justified by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose we may be made heirs according to the hope, the sure thing of eternal life. And the word for life that he uses is Zoe. There's another Greek word for life, which is bios. That's where we get the word biography. A biography is the story of someone's life on earth. He's not referring to our lives on earth, which will soon be over. He uses the term Zoe, which is spiritual life, lasting forever, a totally different quality of life, the life of being in eternal fellowship with God, provided by God the Father, executed by God the Holy Spirit, all because of the work of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.